This is Stuart Allen speaking from Russell Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Today we arrive at our 13th study in the great subject of the Kingdom of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. We have come down to the period covered by the kings of Israel. We saw in our last study how tragically this period started. Tragically because the whole idea of wanting a human king was wrong. In many respects, God had singled out this nation and poured out such favours upon them that they stood head and shoulders above, in privilege, that is, all the nations around them. The New Testament, in more than one place, piles up the advantages that Israel had. And when Paul writes to the church at Rome, he said, what advantage has the Jew? Well, he said, much, in every way. Because they were given so many privileges, chiefly because God gave his truth. He deposited with them his oracles. And Moses said to them, what nation has ever had this privilege of having God's truth deposited as you've had? And you've had God's leading in a very special way that no other nation had. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In every respect, what a favoured nation separated to God with the revelation that God gave to them. And possibly the greatest blessing of all was the fact that God was their king. What did they want an earthly king for? What better king could you have than God himself, the all-righteous one? The one that's all truth, the one that's all love, that's all consideration for his people. How far away they must have got in their minds from that to say, let us be like all the nations round about. They've got a king, let us have a king. Well, they said that. And God allowed them to have one because they had to learn the hard way. And so they chose, as we know, Saul. An unfortunate choice because they seemed to take into consideration merely that he was an outstanding man physically. Twice we're told about his height. He was taller than anybody else. He must have been a very fine person physically, very attractive externally. But surely if they talk for a moment, a successful ruler has got to have more than brawn and muscle. What's his mind like inside is the thing that matters. And this is where this man so signally failed. Because God soon put him to the test. In the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, we find that God gave him a command to exterminate the Amalekites, root and branch, and all the cattle with it. Now, of course, people may misunderstand that. People may think that that was very hard and very cruel. But you want to go behind the scenes and find a little bit more about the Amalekites before you start to judge God. Then you remember that this chapter tells us he has the impertinence to come to Samuel and say to him, I have been obedient, I've carried out the commandment of the Lord. Oh, says Samuel, if that is so, what's this I can hear, the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen? And then finding, of course, that he'd been caught out, he starts to do what so many weak people do, starts to blame anybody but themselves. Oh, it was the people, verse 21, that took of the spoil and the sheep of the oxen. It wasn't me, it was somebody else. But he was the leader, of course. And then, later on, not only that, he said, I feared the people and obeyed their voice, weakling that he was. He didn't mind disobeying God, but he was frightened to disobey the people. And that was the type of man that Israel chose to be their first king. Oh, what a letdown. It really must have been. And so Saul comes to Samuel and Samuel tells him straight away, you haven't obeyed God. You're not fit to be his ruler. God has rejected you from being king. And three times over in chapters 15 and 16 of 1 Samuel, Saul is told this, that God had rejected him from that position, that responsible position of leading and ruling over God's people. So, who is going to fill the place? Well, God had got his choice. And his choice Which again, I feel, possibly had we lived in that day, wouldn't have been our choice. God's ways are our ways. Should we have chosen David? Well, of course, he must have been a very attractive young man from what the scripture tells us. But then you see, God isn't looking at the outside. That's what man does. This is what Samuel had to say. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, look at this verse. It's true for all time. This is when God told him to go to Jesse, and Jesse was going to bring before him his 7 sons, and God said, I'll do the choosing. I'm going to let you know whom you've got to anoint to be king, but it won't be somebody that looks just nice, although he actually did look nice. It will be something better than that. You see, that had been the way Israel had failed, with Saul being deceived by his appearance. Verse 7, after having brought the first one, Eliah. Verse 6, the Lord said, surely the Lord's anointed, this is what the father said, surely the Lord's anointed is before thee. And God said, no. The Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature. There's a reference to Saul, with his tallness. Don't regard his physical height. Because I have refused him. He's not my choice. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Oh, let's write this up, friends. You could take this and make a text of it, because this is true for all time. The Lord, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And that's where he starts every time, with man's mind and his thoughts and his planning and his intentions. The Lord is a judge of the thoughts and the intentions of human beings. And that's one thing that human beings can't do, but God can. And that's why man can never be a completely righteous judge. Because he doesn't know what's going on in a man's mind. All he can see is the exterior. Or he'll see the thoughts. He'll see the falls. But he doesn't know the struggles that's gone on, possibly, in that man's mind. God does. And isn't it good to know that? Does that rejoice your heart? To know that God, in dealing with us all, he is the righteous judge, says the New Testament. The one who will judge absolutely impartially and fairly. He's absolutely righteous. And he will do that because he can judge and knows every single thought and desire that we've got. And of course it cuts both ways. He knows every desire for good. Every worthy desire that we've got. Every desire that we want to do his will. And to be faithful to the truth that he's given us. He knows that. On the other hand, of course, he knows the other side. When we're not, perhaps, living up to what we should do. The wrong desire. The desires of the flesh. The desires that are not according to his. Cuts both ways. And that faithful judge, that's the first thing he's going to see. Not that he doesn't take account of the outward actions, of course he does, but first of all, he looks at the heart. And if we can honestly face up to this fact and feel quite happy that our heart is right with him, our mind then is right with him, our desires are his desires, we want to do his will above all things, well then we ought to be glad to think he's taking account of that. And we'll take account of it when he weighs up our service. Later on when we stand before him. On the other hand, as I say, if we're not happy about this, then we ought to do something about it straight away. Because this is the great criterion, the standard upon which God will judge. The outward appearance is human judgment and may be completely wrong. The inside infallibly God knows, and that is what he looks at. And so, Jesse made 7 of his sons, verse 10, pass before him. And God had to say to Samuel, I haven't chosen any of them. Oh, I suppose a lot of them were very desirable to look at. And so he has to say, well, have all thy children passed before you? Is there another one? Well, there was another one. The youngest. And behold, he guards or keeps the sheep, verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him. For we will not sit down till he comes hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy And with all of a beautiful countenance, yes, he certainly was good looking outside, but he was good inside as well, that's the point. And goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. This is my choice. David. Oh, how thrilling it is when you read these old stories, isn't it? The way God, in a very definite way, made known his will in those days. And I mentioned this last time, and I will say it again, because this is something that's been misunderstood so often. Looking again at the outward appearance. David is called a man after God's own heart. Did he always act like a man after God's own heart? No, he didn't. Because really he was a sinner. He was a sinner that was going to be saved by grace, who was going to write presently, blessed is he whose iniquity is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. Oh yes. And he knew that covering was something that he couldn't do. He couldn't cover up his own transgression. The Lord had to do the covering. And the Lord graciously did do the covering. Yes, indeed. It's giving you the very basis of the gospel that we revel in today, that the Apostle Paul is going to develop later on. And so the Bible, you see, is utterly faithful to the character of people. It doesn't whitewash their faults. God has never had a perfect servant. Let's face it, never. Even the Apostle Paul wasn't absolutely perfect. No, indeed. He himself called himself the chief of sinners. He knew that himself. You no need to say to Paul, well, you're not perfect. Well, he knew that. The first to admit it. But there it is. That shows the truth of the scriptures. Had we had brought before us a David as a character that never made a single slip, we'd say, well, surely he's out of this world. He isn't human. Well, he slipped, and he slipped badly. And yet he was dealing with a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who, when there's true repentance, forgives and blots out and is willing to wipe the slate clean and let us start again. Isn't that marvellous? What a God we have. And it's all worked out here in practice, in this part of his blessed word of truth. So then we get the choice of David. Now, the period from Saul to David's son, Solomon, was, I suppose, you would say, it was the brightest time in Israel's history. Because, as a nation, they expanded, and they were really transformed. As someone has put it this way, in one brief generation, Israel had been transformed from a loose, disjointed tribal league, fighting for its life, into a united, self-conscious nation. So they were. And a nation of some importance. And it was largely, of course, through the campaigns of David, who subdued the enemies in the land and the enemies outside the land, under the hand of God, of course. He wasn't doing it in his own strength. The Lord gave him the strength to put down these enemies that were standing in the way of Israel and in the way of these great kingdom purposes that God had at the back. Most of the land promised was now under Israel's control, says this writer. Well, we must keep in mind this fact. That's only partially true. For we are told, in this part of God's word, that Israel, in their most palmy days under Solomon, lived from Dan to Beersheba. That's to say, they occupied the whole of what we now term Palestine. But remember, God's gift to Abraham was a much bigger piece of land. Was from the river Nile right over to the river Euphrates. Now they never occupied or dwelt in it, but Solomon had control over all those nations. So that's the difference. That's the nearest they got to Abraham's seed being blessed and occupying this land, but they didn't occupy it. They dwelt in that small portion, and that's as far as they got in their most palmy times, in the times of their greatest external blessing. So when this writer says most of it was under Israel's control, let's remember that. It wasn't that they were living and enjoying it. It's simply that Solomon, through David's conquests, kept these nations and occupied the rest of the territory down as tributaries. Culture flourished as never before, and there was unexampled prosperity. So when you read the times of Solomon, which we shall look at very briefly, oh, what times there must have been. Solomon himself, the richest man that ever lived, lived in incredible luxury. And yet again, we know how he, as the wisest man, because God gave him wisdom above all people, he writes in a book in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, and he tells us just what material things can do for people. This is so up to date, isn't it? Here we're living in a generation that seems to think the more they have, the happier they're going to be. This question of satisfaction and happiness is bound up with the average person's idea with their salary and what they've got materially. What a tragic mistake. It never has been true. It never will be true. For God somehow has made man that he cannot be completely satisfied by material things. Cannot. And yet he's so deceived that he thinks he can. If he can double his pay packet, he's going to be happy. And perhaps the pay packet is doubled. Does he find himself happy? No, he still wants more. There's some fly in the ointment all the time that just spoils his happiness. Now that's what the wise man, that's what Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes. There was no man better able to test out whether money and external things could give lasting satisfaction than Solomon. And he tells you in that book, he tried it all. All that money could give him, he said, I didn't withhold a single thing. Art and luxury and music and beauty all around him and everything that the mind could possibly desire. And what was his verdict at the end? He said, it's all empty. Vanity of vanities, the word just means emptiness. It's all empty. It cannot satisfy. But men will not learn that lesson, will they? They will not learn that lesson. And there is no satisfaction until man finally comes back to God through Jesus Christ. That's the point. Because man isn't just a material being. God has made him in a sense that he cannot be satisfied until, as one of the old fathers put it, until man finds his rest in thee, in God. So we find this then being worked out. And, of course, it's, as we've seen, still being worked out today. Now, I suppose this age will go right to its end, and it will not learn this lesson. Alas. And it will not learn the lesson until the one who alone can satisfy returns, and finally takes control and rules, and this kingdom then becomes an utter reality. That's why this great subject is so important. This isn't just some interesting theory. This is something of absolute vital importance to the satisfaction and well-being of the individual and the world as a whole. So we're dealing with something that should be of intense interest to everybody, especially the person that's interested in politics. Should be really interested in this. This is God's politics, friends. The only politics that are really worthwhile and that are finally going to solve the problems of men and of nations and finally the world when at last he and his truth is in control. But until then, the problems are going to multiply. The problems are going to get right on top, and man is going to be allowed, I think by God we've said before, to go to the very extreme until he learns the lesson that he cannot do without God, and he cannot do without the Lord Jesus Christ, who's God's representative, the image of the invisible God, making God known to us. This writer goes on to say, David's tremendous military achievements paved the way to this great prosperity. It was perfectly true, it did. He subdued their perennial enemies, the Philistines, brought them under control for permanently. You know how in the time of the judges they constantly brought Israel into slavery. David ended that. And decisively defeated and brought under subjection the nations round about, especially those nations on the other side of Jordan. If you look at your maps, Ammon, Moab, Edom, always thorns in Israel's side, always pin-pricking them and causing them trouble. Well, David saw to it that they were brought under control. And you even find in this book, in the second book of Samuel, some of the nations on the other side learnt wisdom, and I suppose they thought that discretion was the better part of valour. They could see what was happening, and so they voluntarily came to David and gave themselves to him. rather than let him fight and, of course, subdue and kill and subdue them by force, as he'd had to do the others. If you want to look at the passage I'm referring to, you might make a note of it. It's 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 2 to 15. And so you see, God had now so worked that this little nation, starting so small, had finally become right in the centre of the globe. Mark that. See, commercially, geographically, spiritually, God knows what he's doing. He's picked the very centre of the globe for his kingdom to be worked out. Well, you'd almost expect that. Well, anybody with any wisdom would do that. And that's what God has done. And that's what God had here. You had this nation right in the centre of the earth, of the ancient world. And, of course, this nation then at last could not be ignored by any of the surrounding nations. Now, why is David so important? We could think of David as a man. Oh, there's some wonderful lessons to learn if we look at him, like we can learn through the other great characters of the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Oh, so many marvellous spiritual lessons you learn. But we haven't got time in this series to look at them merely as men. All we're trying to do is to see their outworking in this great purpose of God of rule and his kingdom. Well, let me take your mind back. In the beginning, God had made a promise to Abraham, giving the germ of this kingdom. He promised him a seed. And this seed was going to be so numerous, he said, it's going to be like the stars of heaven. Can you count them? No. Or it's going to be like the sand on the seashore. Can you count the grains of sand? No. So, like that, shall thy seed be. A numberless posterity. Not only that, but I'll give them a home to live in. From the river Nile, right over to the river Euphrates. So there's the seed, and there's the land for them to dwell in. Now there's one thing lacking. What was the thing that was lacking? The ruler, to rule over them. And that's why you've got in David this third thing which completes the picture for this kingdom. And that's why David takes such an important place doctrinally in the outworking of this kingdom. That's when you come to the New Testament, you find him, both in the Acts, especially in the Acts, of course, occupying a most important place. Now, I'm going to stop for a moment. I'm going to ask you to turn over to the Acts, chapter 2. But I'm going to remind you first that in the first of the Gospels, we have a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ tracing him back as the son of David. And mark you, it's put before Abraham this time, the son of David, the son of Abraham, because Matthew's conception, his presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, is the great ruler or king of Israel. The first question that's asked, where is he that should be born king of the Jews? And it's this regal side which is the great emphasis in the Gospel of Matthew. As we've seen so often when we consider this subject, the tragedy was that Israel said, we will not have him as our king. We will not have this man to reign over us. And when they thought of him as king, it was just in mockery. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. They wrote over his cross. But did they believe it? No, of course not. So, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, begins to preach to them and bring the word home to them under the power of the Holy Spirit, he finally has to say to them this, verse 29 of chapter 2, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and the sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, oh, how important this must be. God's made an oath. He's taken an oath on it. It's so important. So we must get this clear then, otherwise we shall miss something of God's truth. That of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his, David's, throne. So here's the ruler, the true son of David, that's going to be the king in this great kingdom. You've got the subjects of the kingdom, you've got the home for the kingdom, here you've got the real king. The true son of David, which they rejected. and which again was offered to them in the book of the Acts, and which they refused a second time, and which at the end of this age he'll return and at last time be accepted. He's coming back to the last book in the Bible, says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Supreme King. And not till then will the kingdom problems, of course, be finally solved. Now, this is a point where we must close this study, and God willing, we will take it up next time and note exactly the important place that the David has as prefiguring the great King of Israel. Don't forget, that's what the Lord Jesus was to this people. He's also the King of Nations, as Jeremiah calls him. He's going to be the King of the world. But first of all, he's King of the people that God chose to be the missionary to the whole world, to bring in the kingdom, the people of Israel. And so, thou art the Christ, thou art the King of Israel, said Nathanael, and he was absolutely right. It's exactly what the Lord was. And he's coming back yet, not only to be the King of Israel, but the King of the world. What a day that's going to be. No wonder the last words in the Bible are, even so, come, Lord Jesus.